There is a land, and it's very grand, above the skies where no one cries, where God is king, and happy ones shall sing. Without or without, without the sun, it will be bright, for there our Lord Jesus is the light. There shall be love like a friendly dove, all men God shall tend, and there shall be no end. By Grace, 8 years old. Her mother, when she learned that Grace had written this during church, thought to scold her for not focusing, and then realized from the content that maybe she had focused more than Mommy herself had. What an honest self-reflection. Am I focusing? Remember this, that we get out only as much as we put in. And now is the hour of focus, not just during the lesson, but while the church is doing the church's work together, we need to be focused. Now, parents who are focused on maintaining the order of their children, right now your children are getting out what you are putting in, and the dividends will pay off in many, many years. And for many, many years. What a privilege it is to be together as children of the Lord. As we said this morning in class several times, we are God's children, and here we are together, and we are privileged. I am privileged and honored to be leading you right now in this few minutes, and I pray that it will pass profitably and swiftly for you. We're going to look at a parallel and an application. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, when they are in the land. When Israel is in the land, verse 10, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. One who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. Remember to this last one. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. Just tuck that away. We'll come back to that. Right now, I want to look at the wording here. Most of your versions will say something like the New American Standard is saying, there shall not be found in anyone among you who makes his son or his daughter. This word shall, specifically, come on, honey. This shall and shall not. About this shall, which is, we're kind of used to this language, and then it's kind of misused occasionally here and there. The Free Dictionary, I like free. The Free Dictionary has two definitions, and this is normal. Something that will take place or exist in the future. An order, definition number two, an order, a promise, a requirement, or an obligation. Something that will take place or exist in the future. That poem I wrote, or I read, by Grace. Whoops, no. So the poem by Grace, she wrote, love shall be there. That's a description of something that will take place in the future. An order, a promise, a requirement, or obligation. We use this language enough that we don't really have to comment on it. In the original, I'm no Hebrew scholar, but I can read what other people who are Hebrew scholars write. It is the imperfect. I do understand that. It's a continuous sort of action. Actually, it doesn't really state what the language is doing. Compare Young's literal translation, probably closest to the form. When thou art coming in unto the land where Jehovah thy God is given to thee, thou, and it actually says dust, but I just took out the ST, and thou do, because that's language that we understand. This is the form. Thou do not learn to do according to the abominations of those languages. There is not found in thee one causing his son and his daughter to pass over into fire, and so on and so forth. Okay. I want us to compare this passage with 2 Kings 16. Yes, I was prompted to think of this lesson while I was studying for Thursday night class. So, 2 Kings chapter 16. Here is a description of Ahaz. 2 Kings chapter 16 is where we're going. And verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God. So understand, this is a king of Israel, of Judah, in Jerusalem. In Deuteronomy 18, God had said, when you're in the land, and then he says a whole bunch of stuff. Verse 3, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel and even made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations which the Lord had driven out from before, sons of Israel. Okay, chapter 17. When talking about why did God remove from the land the northern kingdom over to Assyria? Why did God do that? Included in that is verse 17, they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire, practiced divination and enchantments, and said to them, and sold themselves to evil. And then in chapter 21, talking about Manasseh, the evil king Manasseh. In chapter 21, he is king in Jerusalem for 55 years. Part of that time, in verse 6, he made his son pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft, and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. All right. All that to say, back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, there shall not be among you, found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. It is not descriptive, it is prescriptive. Not descriptive. What do I mean by that? He's not informing or describing how they will be in the future. In the future, you will be like this. Oh, great. He's not saying that. He's giving them a prescription, instructing them on how they should be, behavior that is required of them, but that they can choose to accept or reject. Okay? We'll go on a little bit. The NIV says, let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire. That's carrying out. Okay, so Young's literal translation is following the form. The NIV, and all of ours with shall, is following the point of this imperfect here. What is the point of it? Well, let none of you do this. Okay, it's not a description, it's a prescription. About this Hebrew imperfect, again, no scholar, but I can read, negative commands are expressed with the negative particles, blah, 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 with the imperfect in Hebrew. It's a command. Thou shalt not murder. It's the same form. If you read it originally, it's, you are not murdering. I'm not. But the point is, don't murder when you go into the land. A little bit more. Consider our use of the future. Sometimes our use of the future. Tomorrow, I will go to the store. It's a little bit different from tomorrow, you will go to the store. Tomorrow, you will go to the store. And that person repeats back, tomorrow I will go to the store. Right? Yes. Tomorrow you will. It's not saying this is what's going to happen tomorrow. It's saying this is what you had better do tomorrow. The rest is up to you. So the Septuagint translates it with a imperatival future indicative. Imperative. You the will not be found. That's the form, but it's imperative. It is emphatic. A prediction may imply resistless power or cold indifference, compulsion or concession. The Oxford American Dictionary, in its definition of compulsion, includes the word irresistible. It is irresistible. This is talking about the force of that form. On YouTube, there's a video of one of those giant bucket loaders. I mean, the big, huge ones that you got to climb upstairs to get into. I don't know how many cubic yards. It's bucket is, but it's a lot. It's full of water, and below it is a little car. And they dump the water onto the little car, and you guessed it, the car is smashed to smithereens. It's flattened. That's powerful. Imagine the force of all the water in the world. You've heard of how much force there is in the bottom of the ocean. Imagine all of that force, all of that water piled up on top of a cardboard box. Is it going to last? No, that's the idea here. In fact, the Net Bible, there must never be found among you anyone who sacrifices his son or his daughter in the fire. So there we have the force. Now, we understand, though, sometimes God's prescription is not followed. Despite the force, sometimes God says, hey, you will do this, and then we don't do it. In this case, the description does not match the prescription. Somebody who is casting for a movie says, I need tall, dark, and handsome. Get me tall, dark, and handsome. And if I show up, they're going to say, hey, I called for this prescription, and I'm not getting this description doesn't match this prescription. Sometimes that happens with our behavior. What I'm about to get into is a little bit of an aside. It's something that I feel necessary to bring in right now, but it's actually not got to do with the whole flow of the lesson. Let me just bring this in real quick. This illustrates that God's will is not always done. God's will is not always done. But contrast with the Calvinist. The Calvinist believes in total hereditary depravity. You are born in sin. That's it. You have sinful flesh. And because you have sinful flesh, you can't do anything good to please God, so it's you can't meet any condition. It's unconditional. God will do it to you. There's limited atonement. Hey, what? If some are saved and some are not, then it's limited atonement, okay? There's irresistible grace. You can't do anything, and so God will do it to you. God will save you. He'll initially implant faith into you and justify you, make you right against your own will if he wills it. That's the whole theory, is based on that assumption right there. If he will, because whatever God, is anybody more powerful than God? No. So if he wants something done, it's going to get done. And so if he wants to save you, you will be saved. That person has not read Deuteronomy 18 and 1 Kings chapter 16, 17, and 21. Sometimes God's will is not done. God's will is not always done. In fact, consider 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, where it says that God desires all men, and I didn't have room, but it goes on to say, to be saved. Well, if God desires all men to be saved, then I guess according to their theory, all men are going to be saved. And some people actually believe that. But most of them don't. And so they shoot their own doctrine right in the foot. And limited atonement is not true either. So irresistible grace and then perseverance of the saints. Here's something else. God wills to preserve the saved. John 17. In John 17, which Ethan referred to this morning, Jesus prays at least three times, God keep them. God keep them. And then at the end he says, I desire that they be with me when I'm in heaven. Well, if he, that is God, desires that his saved people be with him in heaven, and whatever God desires happens, then guess what? Once saved, always saved. Except we understand that just because God wills something is done doesn't necessarily mean it will happen. All right. That was an aside. Let's get back into our text. Sometimes God's prescription does not follow. It's just not followed. In which case, the description does not meet the prescription. Since God is the force behind the prescription, failure to comply only illustrates our stubbornness. My description does not match your prescription because, and you can list any excuse you want to, but in the end, the answer is, I am stubborn. I'm just stubborn. That's the answer. Why am I not the way I should be? I am stubborn. Maybe go home and repeat that in front of the mirror if you'd like to. I am stubborn. Okay, you ever try pounding a square peg into a round hole? Talk about stubborn. Recently, so I got this little tractor now that everybody else has always had a tractor. I just got a little tractor. You want to talk about stubborn? Try hooking something up to a three-point hitch. Stubborn. But in our case, we're the ones that are stubborn. God is trying to hook the three-point hitch up, and we're not. God is trying to make the round hole, which is actually in clay, so it should form to the square, but it's not. God has the square. The square is not the problem. The problem is the round hole. And we're not changing ourselves. Now, this does not negate the necessity of doing what was prescribed. I don't match the description. So the prescription must not have to be done. Try that with your homework, kids. Right? Hand that in. Oh, I didn't get a 100 perfect. I didn't get an A+. Well, then I guess I didn't really actually have to do the homework. Try it, right? Okay. And finally, and for this point, that God allowed the nation and the individuals to continue to exist, despite not matching or obeying the prescription, is an example of His mercy and His grace. Manasseh, you are not matching the prescription. Then why isn't he dead? Because God is full of mercy and full of grace. Ahaz, you're not matching the prescription. Then why isn't he dead? Israel, Judah, you're not matching. Why is it still in existence? Because God is merciful and God is full of grace. And that's what it illustrates. Now, with some principles under our belt, let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Now, I read from this passage a lot, maybe too much. I don't mean to neglect other passages. There's a lot in this passage. You will often hear me talk about, and you probably do too, about baptism from this passage. And I kind of read it like this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? It has to do with chapter 5. We're going to skip that for now. Look, the more we sin, don't worry, Jesus' grace is able to cover it. You can be a murderer, you can be the worst person and have done every bad crime there is, and Jesus' grace will still cover it. Okay. In fact, the more we sin, the more Jesus' grace applies. And so faulty logic will lead you to, well then, let's do God a favor. Let's continue sinning. And so we can help him demonstrate his grace. And Paul says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Yeah, that's true. We should. No, don't ever do that. Right, Paul? We who died to sin. Now he starts to reason with them. And the reasoning is based on having died to sin. Yes, Paul. What are you talking about, Paul? He'll explain it. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Therefore, he who has died is freed from sin. Shall we continue in sin? No. Why not? Because you were baptized. That's Paul's argument. That's not mine. Now, I will often present this, not as forcefully, in a Bible study with somebody who is thinking about baptism. And the counter argument I heard was, if all this happens at baptism, and I am supposed to no longer sin, then why do I still sin, even struggle with temptation, after having been baptized? Baptism must not be the point at which I am freed from sin. Baptism is not the point at which we are justified. You are justified before you're baptized, Mr. Loyal Martin. Okay, let's take that logic, and run with it for a minute and apply it to those who say anything about how you are justified and how you are, for example, faith only. Let's be consistent. Let's be fair. If all this that he has said is true, then it is also true with faith only. As those who hold to this false teaching admit that they themselves still struggle. Are you a Christian? Why, yes, I am. Do you struggle? Why, yes, I do. Why? Because I am in sinful flesh. And God is in the process of sanctifying me. What do they mean when they use sanctification? In the Bible, it means to set apart. When they use it, they mean it to pound out the impurities of your sinful flesh. God is pounding it out, and it's a process. Okay? Well, let's take faith only and stick it up here. If this happens at the point of, if all this in Romans chapter 6 happens at the point of faith only, and I'm supposed to sin no longer, then why do I still sin, even struggle, after having had faith only? Faith only must not be the point at which I am freed from sin. Faith only is not the point at which we are justified. What proves too much proves nothing at all. Baptism is what he's talking about here. Now, having said that, this fails to recognize that Romans 6 is prescriptive, not descriptive. Let me repeat that and then modify it. Romans 6 is prescriptive, not descriptive. Now, I understand there are some descriptions in there. Okay? Some of this passage, in fact, in every verse that we read, there's some description. All right? Verse 3. Those of us who have been baptized have been baptized, and here is a description, into Christ. By the way, I didn't mean to say this. I wasn't planning on saying it, but it sounds like baptism is necessary there. But we're not really refuting baptism. We're not refuting this false teaching. Here's a description. You who have been baptized, here's a description, into Christ and into his death. That's verse 3. Verse 4. We have been buried with him, there's a description, through baptism, there's a description, into death, there's a description. The result of having done that is so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. These last two are purpose clauses. Are they descriptions or prescriptions? I'm not even here to discuss that or argue it. All I'm here right now is to say I am admitting that some of this passage is descriptive. Verse 5. For if we have become united with him, well, there's a description, in the likeness of his death, so we're united. We're united with him. We're united in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Again, is that a prescription or description? That latter part, I'm not here to discuss it. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self, okay, there's a self or a man, whichever version you have. There's a man. Let's describe this man. He's old. And he is me. I am he. In order, verse 6, our old self, and now the self, further described, was crucified. Now we're describing crucifixion. Crucified with him. And crucified in order that, here's a purpose clause, our body of sin might be done away with. Again, if this part is a description or a prescription, not here to debate it. I'm only admitting right now there are some descriptions. Verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. This also is a description dealing specifically with the consequences of our sin, specifically guilt. You are no longer guilty. If you have a Bible that uses footnotes, you will probably have a footnote that says something like justified or cleared. Because the whole word in Romans is all about justification. That word is right here. You are justified from sin. Justified, legal term, you are no longer guilty. So, yes, there are some descriptions there. We admit that. But there are also some prescriptions in here. And these prescriptions have to do with the faulty understanding that, hey, look, why isn't this happening to me? It should happen automatically, they say. Well, that's confusing the description with the prescription. The prescription, behavior that is required of us by God. It is required, but God allows us to rebel. You choose. For example, now some of this is going to be wordy and technical, but let's work through it. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in grace, sin, that grace may increase? Should we sin? Well, probably Raphael, if he could talk, could answer that. No, is the answer. Paul says, may it never be. If you're reading under the King James Version, it says, God forbid. If you think the King James Version is the only version because it's inspired by God, guess what? There is no manuscript out there that says, God forbid. So they took some liberties here. But it says, may it never be. The idea is, don't make me sick. They translate the idea, God forbid. But listen, let's have a discussion about the words. May it never be, God forbid. Big words coming up, don't worry. It's the optative mood. There, isn't that exciting? The optative mood is an oblique mood. Mm-hmm. That is, it is not the indicative mood. Now, this is where we're going for. The indicative mood is the mood that presents the verbal idea as being actual or real, as opposed to that which is only possible or intended. All right, so you've got this one that says this is actual, this is real, and the rest are possible or intended. Paul here is saying, this is up to you. Let me go on and read this. It is used, this mood, this optative mood, is used when the speaker wishes to portray an action as possible, but as an appeal to your will. It's an appeal to your will. Now, it is possible not to sin. It is possible not to sin, but it is not certain not to sin. It is possible not to sin, but it is not certain not to sin. God makes you so that you may possibly not sin. He does not make you so that you certainly will not sin. He doesn't make you that way. We make the not to. May it never be. We make the never be actually never be. We make it so that we do not sin. We make it real. We make it actual. We make the description fit the prescription. It's up to us if we want to. Now that's the condition. If we want to, we're the ones that make it happen. Verses 12 through 13. Here's the conclusion. I'm jumping over 8 through 11. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. This is imperative. You, don't let it happen. Don't let it happen. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting your members to your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. All three of those are commands in the imperative mood, which is an oblique mood, which means it's not indicative, which means that it's possible, but it's an appeal to your will. Don't do it. He's not saying you never will. In the future, you never will sin. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you have the option. Now, you better not. But it's up to you. Now, what are you going to do? This is a prescription, not a description. God had told Israel in Deuteronomy 18:13 that in the land, they would be blameless, perfect, and complete. Remember, I said, save this for later. He told them, in the land, you will be blameless. Great! Is that a description or a prescription? Well, obviously it's a prescription because when they got in the land, they weren't blameless. See, he wasn't describing them. He was telling them, you need to be this way. But they were not. It's the same thing. It's prescriptive. It's not descriptive. It's the same thing in Romans chapter 6 and with us. Don't sin. Is that a description? No, it's a prescription. It's up to us. Also, when Israel's description did not match God's prescription, God was full of mercy and grace toward them. Why are you still alive? Because I am merciful and I am full of grace. That's why. Same here in Romans chapter 6 and with us. Now listen to this. Not matching the prescription is not a sign of someone not being a Christian. Hey, you're not doing what it says. You must not be a Christian. No. That's not a necessary implication. Nor does it imply that baptism is not necessary. That's not a necessary implication either. That a Christian who has been baptized is not matching the prescription is only an illustration of how stubborn we are and how full of grace God is. You are not matching the prescription. Then why am I not dead? And if you read your Old Testament, you would understand the question is, why am I not dead yet? God says, you mean why are you not dead yet? Because he has the right to take our life at any time. Why haven't I taken your life yet? Because I am full of mercy and full of grace. That's what this illustrates. In verse 14, For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Here is a description of people who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Christian or not. Now the non-Christian who puts his faith in Jesus, in God, will become a Christian. But even once you're a Christian, you can have sin master over you, or you cannot. The difference is whether or not you put your faith in Jesus Christ or not. We just sang a song, verse 2. I meant to keep it open so I could read it. I think it's verse 2 or verse 3, whichever. It says, look, don't try it on your own. You're not going to win if you try it on your own. You need to put your faith in Christ. This is exactly what we're saying here. Compare a couple verses. Verse 16 of the same chapter. Do you not know that when you present, remember in verse 14, master. It's a master-slave relationship. And he's saying, look, sin is not your master. Okay? How not? Verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you are committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Well, they heard the gospel. The gospel includes hear the gospel, believe it, confess, repent, and be baptized. And when you're baptized, Romans chapter 6, you are freed from sin. And so, when you're putting your faith and saying, look, I can't save myself, but God can save me, so I'll put my faith in Him and do everything He tells me, then you are freed from the guilt, and sin is not your master. Romans chapter 7, this passage. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For I am doing what I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the practice of every evil that I do, for the good thing that I want, I do not do, for I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one who is doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Okay, so I'm trapped in my body. I'm trapped in this unending cycle of pain and torture because who will set me free? Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so I can have freedom through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You are no longer guilty. And if you're putting your faith in Jesus Christ, you are no longer allowing sin to master over you. Verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, listen to this, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit, he does not belong to Him. The Spirit indwelling in you is directly related to Him owning you. Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized so that you will receive the gift of forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is for everybody. And then Galatians chapter 3 talks about, look, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ, having been baptized and put on the clothing of Christ. Talks about being owned by Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about being owned at the point of baptism. Romans chapter 6 talks about them being baptized and being freed from sin. John 14 says, look, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and my Father will love you, and we will come and we will make our abode with or in you. We're talking about sin not mastering over us. Let's go on. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of the sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How? By the Spirit. Yes, don't let sin master over you. Well, because you're a Christian now, and the Spirit of Christ lives within you, and when you use His Spirit to do what He wants you to do, despite how much you might struggle to do it, and how many accidents you might make, sin is not your master. You have presented yourself for obedience to Christ. Now, again, God's mercy and grace allows for our description not to match His prescription sometimes. It allows for that. It doesn't encourage it. Don't get me wrong. It does not encourage it. Do not sin. But it does allow for it. Hey, I made a mistake. Let's take, for example, the Apostle Peter. When he was an apostle. I'm not talking about before he was an apostle. I'm talking about when Acts 2 and onward. He's an apostle. No doubt about it. Does anybody doubt where Peter is now? No. Peter's in heaven waiting for us, the faithful. But you remember where Peter was at one point, at least one time. Peter, quote unquote, New American Standard, stood condemned. He stood condemned. Galatians chapter 2. Here is the apostle, one inspired apostle, talking to and about the other inspired apostle. Verse 11, when Cephas, this is another name for Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision, and he became afraid of man and not God. And that is a work of the flesh. I'm afraid not of God right now. I'm afraid of man. And because the inspired apostle, who had done so much work for God, made a mistake, he stood condemned. He slipped up. Of course, he repented. God's mercy and grace allows for our description not to match His prescription sometimes. Did Peter always live that way? No. But he did make a mistake. And when he was confronted, we understand that he repented. Sin masters or reigns over us, not when we are making mistakes, but when we refuse to repent. That is the key. When we quit trying to overcome temptation. When we quit trying to subject our will to His will, but give ourselves over to doing our will. When we quit trying. That is when sin masters over us. We will always be in this body until we die, or Christ comes. We will always face temptation. We will probably make some mistakes. Is sin reigning over us when we're just making a mistake? No. But as soon as we quit trying, that is when sin reigns over us. David, you remember Bathsheba and Uriah? I find this interesting because they are singled out by God about all. You ever read some of the mistakes David made? You can't study the Old Testament and not understand the mistakes he made. But this is singled out. Now, before we get there, I want us to read a couple passages. Numbers 15. Numbers 15 is talking about, this specific context is talking about two types of sins. Sins that are intentional and sins that are unintentional. Oops, I made a mistake. The other one is, I know what I'm doing and I'm going to do it. The other one is, man, I know I messed up, but I didn't mean to. Verse 22 talks about when you unwittingly fail and do not observe all these commandments. And then in verse 24, you unintentionally sin. And then it's down, I forget where, it's going to be down in, well, just skip to verse 27. Also, if one person sins unintentionally. And then verse 29, you shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is a native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien. Okay, so unintentional, unintentional, unintentional. And then he says, unintentional again, look, if there's a stranger or an Israelite, it doesn't matter, one law, if it's unintentional, you do one thing. But in verse 30, but the person who does anything defiantly. You see the difference? Or I did this as an, it was a mistake. And then there's the, I'm going to do this, full well knowing what I'm doing wrong, and I'm okay with that. I'm just going to keep on doing it. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29, when they are in the land, talking about a false prophet, talking about people who are in the, not a false prophet, although it could be, people who are, when you're in the land, if you start to do the things of the land that I kicked all them out, if you start to do those things. Verse 19. It shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. That is when sin is reigning over him. Not, I made a mistake. Oh, I've been fighting this for 20 years now. I keep on making the same mistake, but I get up. I say, God, please help me. Help me to get better. Help me to find some way to give me some wisdom to get over this. There's that. And then there's, well, did it again. I just give up fighting. You know, this battle is so strong that it's just easier for me to quit fighting the battle. And I will no longer submit my will to his, because that's too difficult. And instead, I will just do whatever I want to do. Now, with those ideas in mind, turn to 1 Kings chapter 15, where it talks about David. By the way, this was David's attitude when he was committing adultery and then murdering the woman's husband. That was his attitude. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. And he kept on doing it. And that was his attitude for a little less than 9 months, because Nathan the prophet comes up to him before the child is born. But, and here's the difference. Scan all of David's reading, what you can read about him. And in this case, the prophet came to him before he went to the prophet, or before he went to God. The prophet comes up to him and says, David, what are you doing? And he says, I have sinned. But it took the prophet to go to him to get him to confess. And then in 1 Kings chapter 15, why didn't God take away the nation from Abijam? Verse 4, but for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything he had commanded him all the days of his life. Oh, really? When he took the census? When he did this? When he did that? When he did everything he did? Yes, that's what the Bible says. Except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. What's the only difference I can find? The only difference is he knew what he was doing, he kept on doing it, and he knew what he was doing some more, and he kept on doing it, and then when it was all said and done, he didn't confess and repent. Oh, he did. After Nathan the prophet comes up to him and says, you've messed up. But that's the only difference. He was defiant. I will not confess and repent. I will not do it. And this is the one where he says, look, David did fine. Really? Yes, because God understands that we're going to make mistakes. But as soon as you are defiant, that's a whole other deal. How we are feeling while giving ourselves over has no bearing on it. How do you feel about it? Oh, she feels so sorry while she continues to rebelliously sin. And some people will. That's what leads some people to the crazy house. It ought to. Our conscience may be screaming at us. We may be sick to our stomach. We may feel sorrier than we ever have before. But we are still given over because we quit trying. Psalm 32. Whatever this is talking about, whatever event this is talking about, David, Bathsheba, and Uriah or not, Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, My body wasted away through my groaning all day long. What was God? Did he send him leprosy or something? For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Whatever. Maybe he was sending him leprosy. He understood the source. It's from God. I'm feeling this pain because of God. Whether it's literal pain or emotional pain, it turns into emotional pain. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of the summer. Oh, he felt bad. He felt horrible. I acknowledged my sin to you, and he feels better. He feels so bad. She feels horrible. Sorry, but that's actually not enough. The question is, have they quit trying? We all struggle. And we all feel bad. Some of us feel bad and use that as motivation to get better. Others of us feel bad and just keep on sinning. How you feel doesn't have anything to do with it. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. What about if you say that you have not sinned, but you know you have and you feel bad? This says if you have to confess your sins and you have to repent. It doesn't matter how you feel. Now, again, we all do stupid things. But as long as we do not quit trying, as long as we try, sin will not be our master over us. We are presenting ourselves, yes, we make mistakes, but we are presenting ourselves overall in obedience to God for righteousness. Now, several conclusions and then we'll be done. First of all, never stop trying. I should stop now. Never, ever, ever stop trying, as Winston Churchill said, right? Never, ever, 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 ever. Don't stop trying. Have you ever heard of the person who has lost the will to live? And then they die a short time later? The difference is, in the spiritual realm, if you lose the will to live, you die immediately. That's the difference. Sometimes it's weeks or months or whatever. I have had an uncle. He was my closest uncle. I was very young. I wasn't very close with any of our distant relatives other than the four in our immediate family. But if I had an uncle that I wanted to hang out with, it's Uncle Raph. When I was 16, he took a double-barrel shotgun, went down to the river, and blew his head off. He quit. And he died. Done. That's what happens. Friend of ours, a Christian in Russia, woke up. She was an alcoholic. She woke up at a party where somebody had been murdered. There's only her and one other person left. She didn't murder him, but guess what? She's there. She goes to prison. Learned how to stop drinking in prison. She gets out. Her husband comes up to her and says, I know you're going to start drinking again. I want to be the one who you're drinking with so I can control it. And she gave up trying. And she's been an alcoholic ever since. You know those wounded warriors who are missing limbs? It's amazing how technology and the body works. Because those wounded warriors who are missing limbs, they lose their limb, and this can happen within hours. They lose their limb, and within hours, they have this prosthesis that's working. Is that the way it works? No, that's not the way it works. There's months and months and months of rehabilitation. And there's months of the mind trying to move something that's not theirs. And they try and they fail 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 until one time they get that. And then what do they have? hope. And they say, look what I did. How did they get there? They didn't quit trying. Bob George, none of you will know him. Old farmer down in the Butternut Valley, down 3 hours south of here. Old farmer, grew up in the when men were men. And you couldn't slow this guy down. So he's an old man now. He's an old man, and you're not going to stop this man from moving. Well, he gets Parkinson's. And he's shuffling along, but he's still shuffling. He's shuffling along, and all of a sudden his legs will stop. They will just stop moving. And he can put all the thought he wants into it. His legs aren't going to go anywhere. And so he's resigned himself to a wheelchair. Not for the old farmer. They go down kicking and screaming, right? Gary's not old yet. Sometimes he is, sometimes he's not, right? Okay, so he realized suddenly, one day, he realized his legs never do this if he's stepping over something. Steps, threshold. He took a little stick and taped it to his cane. And whenever his legs stopped moving, he took his cane and he put it in front of his foot. He lifted up his foot and he went over it. Don't ever let yourself be beat. That is the point. Don't let yourself be beat. And then when you do make a mistake, don't allow yourself to be trapped in excessive sorrow. Godly sorrow is excessive sorrow. They were pierced to the heart. Yes, it is excessive sorrow. But it does not stop with excessive sorrow itself. It's motivation to go on. Judas had excessive sorrow. The word is he felt remorse. Do you remember the story Jesus tells? A father had two sons. He says to the sons, go out in the field and work. The one said, yes, I will, and then didn't. The other one said, no, I won't, and then had the same word that Judas had, but decided to use that remorse, unlike Judas, to get himself out of his situation. When you make a mistake, feel bad, do not get trapped in just feeling bad alone. Use it as motivation. And then finally, be patient with others who are struggling. And this is the key, they are still trying. But while they're still trying, be patient with them in their weaknesses. Let me ask you this, are you perfect? Ask yourself, well, you're dealing with somebody who's you want to throttle them. You think to yourself, wait a minute, what about me? Am I perfect? Now, if they're not trying, then we're talking about something else. But if they are trying, and they're trying, then they're trying, then be patient with them. Think, what about me? I'm not perfect. Who am I to demand something more of something else, somebody else, than God expects of me? When we lose our patience with other people, we are putting ourselves above God. So the question is, if you have been trying, but are weak and need encouragement, let the church know. We can pray, we can talk about it, we can study, we can get together and encourage one another. That's what we're here for. If you haven't been trying and you need to let the church know, then please let us know so we can encourage you again and get you back into a right relationship with God. If you never ever tried to serve God, you need to commit to Him in hearing the gospel, believing it, confessing, repenting, and being immersed, and that will set you free. And the struggle will be long and hard, but you will have Jesus by your side to help you. If this invitation appeals to you, let us know as we stand and sing.